The second chapter of Ephesians, verses 1 through verse 10. Okay. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let us ask for his blessing upon his word. Father, you are the one who gave your word through your spirit, through the apostles and prophets. And we are those who have received this word. And you continue to speak through your word, even as you've fallen vessels. Father, we pray that you would use your servant this day to communicate your will and your word to your people. We pray that each and every one of us who are here today would have ears to hear and hearts to understand, for it is your spirit who gave the scriptures. It is your scripture who is your spirit who enables us to understand the scriptures. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We are quickly coming to an end of another year. The older I get, the faster that happens. And I don't know if you know, but I don't know how much you're looking forward for the new year, but what we're going to receive in January are the new words that people put in the dictionaries. You know that every year. They always come up with new words that have come up, new words that were created. And there's a word, I just look in the verb, they have, there's a word, a new word in the Webster Dictionary for 2018 was force quit. Force quit. To force an unresolved computer program to shut down as using a series of keystrokes. That's a new word. And I don't know about you, but some new words are useful and some new words are not. Okay? Well, there's one, I have a pet peeve. I hope this does not make the dictionary. Now, it's really not a word, it's more of a phrase. It's an adjective with a noun. And it's a word it's a phrase, two words that should never be put together. You know what they are? My, how many of you know the next word? Truth. My truth. You see it in the news, you see it in people, that they are there for their truth. Murphy Brown, the new TV show, one of the actors says, one thing I like about Murphy Brown is she always stands for her truth. What does that mean? Is my truth different than your truth? Well, you just changed the meaning of truth, haven't you? It's true whether it's mine or not. 2 + 2 is true. You may say my truth is 2 + 2 = 5. Now, if ever it does make in the dictionary, they're not going to, what they mean by that is my experience. That's what people today, when they say my truth, what they're talking about is their experience. That's what they mean, but really mean more than that. That's why they use the word truth. It's part of what's going on in our world. We're coming up with different things. Now, as I complain about new words, I need to be careful. And see, I come up with new words all the time. I'm a preacher. And I've been here a few times, and I'm not a normal preacher. I'm not a precise preacher. I'm more of an extemporaneous preacher. I know what I want to say. I have my notes around me. I have my basic outline. But sometimes I'll make up words. First off, I'll mispronounce words all the time. But sometimes I'll make up a word, like I have one word in my mind, I say something else. And you probably have heard that. I want you to think about this idea of new words as we approach this passage. There's a bad new word, but then there are good new words that happen. And there are good new things. So let's look at Paul's letter. Let's look at what Paul has here in this section of Ephesians. I'm looking at time. I'm careful about your time, so I'm not going to do too much of the context before, but I want to just look at these 10 verses. Again, this is one long, if you look, Ephesians is famous for the long sentences, and this is one long sentence. Again, it's hard to translate into English. It is hard to translate, and you see that actually, the ESV somewhat does a good job. You see all those dashes and commas? Because the first three verses of this, Paul's just talking about the object of the sentence. The object of the sentence. Now, he continues to talk about the object, and he'll get back to the object at the end, because the object changes. And this section is one long section because it has what we call an inclusio. An inclusio is like a word or phrase at the beginning and the word or phrase at the end to make like bookends. You know, like have a cover, a first thing and a second, it come together. There's a bookend here, and you'll see that if you look at verse 1. Verse 1, it says, or verse 2 actually, in which you once walked, that word walked. This is when you once walked. That's the beginning of the bookend. The end of the bookend is at the end of verse 10. That we should walk in them. There's a change. Really, the before and the after. The first three verses are dealing with the object, which is us. Within the letter, it's the Ephesians that Paul's writing to. This is what you were before, and this is what you're after. And then there are three verbs in this passage that are important, and one object. Sorry, one subject. But we don't get to the subject until verse 4. So let's look at what he says about these the objects that the action happens upon that we see here in verses 1 through verse 3. Paul begins by saying, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were dead. He's writing to the Ephesians. Imagine writing to somebody a letter and say, guess what? You are dead. He's not trying to win friends and influence people. He would not have done well with Dale Carnegie's course. But when he says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, the word in is good, because there are two ways you can, there are at least two ways you can translate. One, a lot of people use, they would say you're dead in regard to your sins. Like, it was because of your sins and trespasses that you're dead. That's not what he's saying. When he says in, he's speaking about the sphere of their existence. You were in a certain type of existence. in trespasses and sins. And biblically, it comes from the fact that Adam, when he sinned, he and his posterity, including the Ephesians, and by the way, including us, into living in an area, an environment of sin and transgression. That's what he's getting at here. See, and we know that when he says, in which you formerly walked. You walked in that. It's like walking. Well, how many of you did your long walks last couple days? No, you didn't. Like me in Berkeley, I stayed in the house because you went out. That smoke and that ash, think of that as sin and transgression. You don't want to live around that. That's how you lived. That's what he's talking about. That is where you lived. That is who you were. When he talks about transgression, these two words, they're the same thing, but different. Transgression is, think of transgression as the breaking of a statute or a law. You have a law and you transgress the law. The word sin really has a similar thing, but a different, somewhat nuance of more rebellion. Like rebellion against God, especially. And so they complement and then testify one another. Both mean the same thing, but because of the nuance, he really is building up. It wasn't just unhealthy. It wasn't very unhealthy. It was, we'd never got it, toxic. Your environment and who you were. And notice, if you were really, really dead, think movies, we were the walking dead. Now, of course, the consequences of that is death. But we need to realize more than the consequences of being death, because we think of life and death. The word death talks about our condition. When he talks about the consequences biblically, it's not so much death as judgment, wrath. You see, the wages of sin is death. And what is the death? It's the wrath of God. That's what all those who descend from Adam, including these Ephesians, who were dead, they were hopeless. They once walked. This idea of walking, and again, look, he said walk. Walking in the Bible is lifestyle. Exodus 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven on you and on the people, and shall go out and gather a day's portion, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. There's walking the law. It determines how they live. Of course, we really have Psalms 1:1, lifestyle, right? Blessed is the man who does not walk after the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Notice, what he's saying is, you Ephesians, you walked in the counsel of the wicked. You stood in the way of sinners. And where you sit, you sit in the seat of scoffers. And I said that this all came from what Adam did. We're going to see this really built out here. We see that in the next phrase. According to, I'm going to give you my translation. He says, you once walked. The ESV says, following the counsel, the course of this world. Following the course of this world is not a literal translation. Literally, what he says is according to the age of this world. According to the age of this world. They translate the word according, which is just a conjunction. They translate that as following, because they're trying to give you a translation that quotes meaning. I think following is good, but when it says the course of this world, the word course that's being translated is aeon. You know, that means age. And so what he says here, it's not the course of this world. I mean, they're giving a translation interpretation, but I want to, when Paul says the age of this world, he's doing something special. See, Paul has spoken about the two ages, and I hope you know about the two ages. There's the age of sin in Adam, and then there's the age of righteousness in Christ. And we're in the overlapping of those ages. Paul says in Ephesians 1:21 about Christ that he was raised far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Matthew 12:32, our Lord says, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of God will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. You see, in using, and so age, but age in a sense also means it's more than temporal. When he says age, he's not just talking about time. He's talking about, and that's why we have aeon. That we get that from the Greek word aeon. Age is, again, another, just like sin and transgression, like world, they're synonymous in understanding at times. And so what he's doing here, he's using what they call a plenonas, and I probably pronounced that incorrectly, but it's a phrase that means that you use more words than you need. An example of that, it would be see with one's eyes, right? You don't need to add with one's eyes. When you say see, you don't need with one eyes. And that's what he's doing here. He could have said, according to this world. He could have said that. According to those in the world. But he says age of this world. You see, this idea of age and world, what he's talking about here is system. This world has a system. That's why he says the age of this world. The type of system is in this world. In Romans 12:2, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Notice that world there, and again, has the idea of a system of, again, Adam, sinners, steeped in sin, walking in that death. Paul is really building it up, isn't he? He's still talking about the object. He's explaining deeply. But he doesn't stop there. Following the prince of the power of the air. Following the prince of the power of the air. Again, and more of a my translation again, it's this is actually parallel with according to the age of this world, in accordance, again, that's in accordance is that same preposition or same conjunction. In accordance, again, I translated it as with the ruler of the realm of the air. You see, air here connects with the first century that they believed that Satan and the evil had these airy entities. And that's what he's talking about. We talk about ruler of the air, the realm of the air. He's talking about where Satan was thought to be. And I translated the word power, that's in your translations, it says, according to the prince of the power of the air, I translated that as realm. It's a word that's usually translated power, but it can also have the concept of realm. And we see that in the parallel book, and that is Colossians. Colossians 1:13, Paul says, ESV, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The domain, the King James translates it power. It's the same word. That's why the King James is power. But the ESV translates it differently. I think domain or realm makes sense. See, you were in accordance with the ruler of this realm, this age, the kingdom of darkness, the ruler of that age. The kingdom of darkness. This is what was true of the Ephesians. They were dead. They were in the kingdom of darkness. And when it speaks about the ruler, the prince of power of Satan, it says, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience. Little B. What we're going to see in this passage and what we know is that Christ has brought the new age, right? He's brought the kingdom. He's come to destroy the works of the devil. But in this phrase, we see a concept that we can't lose sight of, and too many Christians do. There are still sons of disobedience. Christ hasn't completely destroyed the works of the devil in the sense that we want it to be, okay? They still exist. As I say, we live in a world where we have this world and the world to come. The kingdom of God in Christ has been inaugurated but not consummated. And there are so many Christians out there that want to fight to consummate it in their day. But what does the author of Hebrews tell us? Well, Hebrews 2:8. Talk about when everything was put in subjection, quoting the psalm, he says this, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. We like that. We don't like the next phrase. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him because there are still sons of disobedience that we used to walk in, and they're still disobedient. And that's going to continue until our Lord returns in glory. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I be your enemies, your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Right now he's ruling in the midst of his enemies. When he returns, his enemies will be gone. We long for that day. But we used to be among them. And then Paul does, he's still talking about the object, but notice what he says in the very next verse. You see, he changes a pronoun. He begins by saying, and you were dead in your trespasses. You see, that could, by some people, learn to them to say, what he's talking about are those filthy Gentiles. But the next statement, among whom we, don't forget that we, it was you, but now it's we, among whom we, Paul's including himself and all Jews, among whom we, all walked, all once lived according to the passions of our flesh. All once lived according to the passions of the flesh and the mind. Steve Baugh, one of my former professors, great commentary which influenced a lot of the sermon, translates it this way, among whom we all formerly also conducted our lives in the lust of our flesh and in our rationalizations. By the way, when he says we all, Those two words, they're in the Greek, we all, aren't necessary. The verb has third person plural. When he adds we all, it's emphatic. So if you mark in your Bible, this is a good time to underline we all. If you don't mark in your Bible, don't do that. But he's emphatic there, we all. Desires of the body, that word body there, that's why it's flesh. It's not physical body. It's this fleshly world that follows after. Again, he's building the concept. What he's doing is he's packing it down. What your condition was. He's just packing it down. Ephesians 4:18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. And then he puts the last, maybe not the last nail, but it's a big nail. And we're by nature children of wrath. That's a shocking statement. You can't escape your nature. You can't. It's not like something that you can fix up. That's who you are. Like the rest. It says rest of mankind, but he just says like the rest. Brothers and sisters, this is the condition of all sons and daughters of Adam. And verses 1 through verse 3, he's just talked about the objects that the verb in this sentence, this long sentence, he's just describing the objects. And it's hard to get within the Greek. You got to understand, and it's hard to communicate this, but again, it's one long sentence in the Greek. You don't get to the subject to verse 4, and you don't get to the verbs. That the subject, you know, subject, verb, object, direct object. We've been talking about the direct object so far. And that's why it's hard to do in Greek. Like English, a lot of translation, you have sentences, you know, whatever, but those aren't sentences. A lot of these are prepositional phrases to describe the objects. Now, Ephesians, when it was to be read, and it had these periods. It would take a breath. You would read a certain section. That's how you divide it, but usually it's with a breath, and you would read something. And if you're reading this and you're hearing it, there's a lot of tension. Because those here are saying, get on with it. What are you talking? But he's also just piling it down, and the words, a lot of these words are long syllables. But then in the next verse, he comes with these short syllables, these two words, but God. See, this is what's true about you, but God. God is the subject of Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. God's the subject. He's really talking about what God has done, not what you have done. Talk about what God has done. Imagine you had someone had this terrible piece of clay that was all clumped up. That's what he's describing right now. But God. He took this terrible, ugly, hideous thing, and he did something. And he describes him. But God being rich in his mercy, because with the love with he had loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, you can't save yourself. You were dead in your trespasses. And then he says something in verse 5 that is amazing. Paul makes up a word. See the introduction? Paul makes up a word. And the English doesn't quite see it. But Paul makes up a word. What he's it says, made us alive together with. And the way we do English, made us alive, right? Made us alive. And then together with, so you have a, you know, that little connection with. That's not what he says. What he says, and again, borrowing from Ball's translation, he co-made us alive. We were co-made alive. Because made us alive together with is one word. What he did is he took the word to make alive, to make alive, and then he put the prefix that means with in the front, soon. He attached soon to the front of the word and made one word out of it. If you look at the Greek lexicon, that word only appears in Christian literature. It's not a Greek word that appeared before Paul coined it. You know why? No one's ever going to be made alive together with somebody. This is a monumental thing. It's a new word because it's a new work. It's a new word because it's a new work. When Christ came and he was raised from the dead, those who were in him, union with him, even though they were dead, were made alive together with him. They didn't do anything. He co-made us all alive together, and that's a good translation. And instead of saying Christ, say the Messiah, because that's what Christ means. And it ties you to the Old Testament, the promise of the Messiah. And then before he continues, you got to understand the emotion of this, and it's hard to communicate it. The emotion of this. He just breaks out. He actually breaks out and says something that he's going to expound. For by grace you have been saved. Now, he's not going to get to that. That makes it almost interlocking. He's going to get that in verses 8 and 9. Because there are three verbs that are parallel to one another. And all three verbs have that soon at the beginning. He made us alive together with. He raised us with. And he seated us with. Now, those two other words did exist in the Greek. It's only the first one that he made up, or not made up, he coined. I make up words because they don't make any sense. His words make more sense than you can think because his words are God's words. God made us alive together with, he co-raised, verse 6, he co-raised us and co-seated us in, I like Bob's translation here again, the high heavenlies. The high heavenlies. And here's a paraphrase. He comes up with a paraphrase of, because the way he's constructing the Greek, it's very emotive, the emotions there. And this is how he paraphrases it. Yes, it was indeed us. He has most certainly co-made alive with the Messiah. By grace you have been saved, and he has most certainly co-raised us and co-seated us, even us, in the high heavenlies in Christ Jesus. By the way, he didn't need to include in Christ Jesus. He does that because when it was being read, that would have been the last word you would have heard, and he always liked to say, in Christ Jesus. In Christ. But he did that for a reason. Notice that he did, why? Well, verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Brothers, you are wretched sinners outside of Christ. If God hadn't acted, we'd be completely lost. I know that you had the meditation verse. I don't know if you read it. I started a sermon series in the afternoon in Isaiah. And it says, if it wasn't for God's grace, you know, if he hadn't left us a few survivors, we would become like Sodom and Gomorrah. It parallels this a little bit, because you think about it, the very next verse in Isaiah, that verse 9, it says, you rulers of Sodom, you rulers of Gomorrah. Hold on a second. We would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. Which is it? Well, when he says that we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah, he's not talking about their character, their nature. They were like Sodom and Gomorrah. They followed after the prince of the council of the air. They were dead in their trespasses and sin. In their nature, they were like. But when he says we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah, he's talking about the judgment inflicted upon them. If God had not left the survivors, and I would argue the survivor, Jesus Christ, to die and rise and us be connected to him, if that hadn't have happened, there'd be no hope for any humanity. But the only hope is then where? In Jesus. He did this so that his wealth, his grace, and why all this thing going on? Well, because God is displaying who he is in this world. It was common practice in the ancient pagan world to dedicate statues and trophies won in battle to the gods. That's a little bit what God's doing with us. Displaying his grace to the world. Kind of like what he says in Job. He says, have you considered Job? No. Well, that's what we were. He's talking about what God has done to us. And then he emphasized, I want to do quickly, I'm looking at time. I want to really go quickly talk about verses 8 and 9, then we'll get to verse 10. He started this idea of talking about God, he just broke out, and now he's going to explain. For by grace you have been saved through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And he goes on to say in that passage, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of work, that no man should boast. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And when it says, and this is not your own doing, or this is not, think of you. This does not originate with you. It originates with God. Remember, it's what God's done. But the big question that people have is, what does the it refer to? Does it refer to faith? Some people want to say it's faith. The problem with that was with the gender. I think what he has in mind here is the it refers to the whole complex of what he's talked about. All that God has done, the it refers to the whole complex. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Notice, it's been granted to you for Christ's sake that you should believe in him. Notice, that you do believe itself, the faith that allows you to believe is a gift itself. That's what he's talking about. And it fits. Now you know why in the first four verses he emphasized how bad you were. Of course, the best analogy is in the Gospels, and his name is Lazarus. When Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, it wasn't like Lazarus was half dead, right? It wasn't like Lazarus was half dead. Okay, oh yeah, I better get up. He was completely dead. Christ's voice generated life. By the way, Lazarus was not resurrected. Not in the biblical sense. He was resuscitated. Because the only person who has been resurrected is Jesus Christ. Now, when I say that, resurrection means being raised after receiving eternal judgment. See, there are a lot of people in our lives who have died. A lot of believers who have passed away, they haven't received any, that wasn't judgment. Judgment awaits humanity, end of the days. Christ on the cross received God's wrath. And he was raised after experiencing that. That's what we mean by resurrection. That's how Christ's resurrection is unique. For by grace, it's a gift from God. Now let's get to the end of this inclusio. Verse 10. Again, it fits with what he just said in verses 8 and 9. We, as we are now, are his workmanship. We were that lump of clay that was worthless, and he's done something new. We are his workmanship. If you look at me, man, he doesn't do a good job of working out things, does he? I'm not even talking about my weird looks. I'm just talking about our life. Created in Christ Jesus. You see what's going on? Created in Adam, fallen, now created in Christ and raised. Two ages. Four good works. Now, I want to say this. He's not given imperatives in verse chapter 2. Imperatives will come in chapter 4. He's not saying in this verse, oh, you better start doing good works. He's telling you what's true. And then he's going to give the imperative later because of what's true here. God created you for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. A subjective, that we should walk in them. And we're going to walk in them because we're created for them. That's the God who has raised us from the dead is also at work within us. But if you look at your life, you know, one of my former professors once said, if you really want to become sanctified, I don't want to be sanctified, according to him. He said, get married. Get married. And if you really want to become sanctified, get married and have a lot of kids. You're going to see your sin. And guess what? You're always going to see your sin. Because Christians are still sinners. The new kingdom has been inaugurated but not consummated. Our conversion has been inaugurated but not consummated. There are some people, we say the post-millennialists have an over-realized eschatology. They want it consummated here. Well, the Wesleyans or the Holiness movement have an over-realized personal eschatology. That doesn't mean we ought not strive. We ought to, every fiber of our being, he'll get there. And I want to tell you, brothers, you should strive always to obey the Lord. It's because what he's done in you that you should do it. Years ago, I preached on Ephesians. I told people, your sons of the king live like it. I want to read now from a catechism, not the Westminster Catechism, but the Heidelberg. My favorite question of the Heidelberg Catechism. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? The answer? No. That's not the end of the answer. No, but even the holiest men, while in this life, think about this age, think about this world, in this life, have only the small beginning of this obedience. Yet so, that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Brothers and sisters, the only reason why this happens is because of what God has done. We need to hear the bad news of who we were. But it's not just bad news. We need to hear the good news of what God has done in Christ, in the new creation that we are now part of. And we need to hear what God has done to empower us to do what he calls us to do. Our strength does not lie in ourselves. Our strength lies in him. The imperatives of Ephesians happen in chapters 4 and following. But you can only give an imperative to people because of what God has done to them. If God has not converted them, guess what? They can't do it. Not truly. Maybe outwardly they'll do it. But not truly. brothers and sisters, I want you, as we look at this passage, we look at Ephesians, to put your focus upon God, who he is, what he has done, and what he has called you to do. You can't separate any of them. But you don't put in what he has called you to do in obedience to him before what he has done to you in Christ Jesus. We're about to take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is for sinners. And I'm not going to say a lot. I'm going to do words of institution. But one thing I want to put in the sermon is I always tell people, it says that when we talk of the supper, we need to rightly define the body. What that means, my paraphrase summary, is you need to realize that this here is a sign and seal of Christ's body who died on the cross for us. He took our death. That's what recognizing body is. And implicit in that, you need to realize that you, like Paul, and like the Ephesians he wrote to, you were Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 4. You were. Now, if you grew up in a covenant home, you may not know that you were that, but you were. That's a blessing to have that happen. I was not raised in a covenant home. But you were that. That's what recognizing who you are. Recognizing what you were and then recognizing that God is the one. See, I'll just put this summary. He's the only one who can really create new words because he creates a new creation. And of course, that new creation is not really a new word. Why? Well, because Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundation of the world, he ordained what he's talking about in Ephesians chapter 2. Brothers and sisters, look to God, your Savior. Let's go to him now in prayer. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Son. We pray, Father, you would be with us, though weak and feeble, and give us an understanding of all your great work on our behalf and your beloved Son, who for the that was set before him endured the cross. We thank you, Father. May you help us to be able to endure our lives in this world, seeking more and more to be obedient to you, knowing of his obedience for us. We thank you in Christ's holy name. Amen. It is now time for the supper.